So tonight's reading is taken from Matthew 12, verses 1 to 14. That's on page 977 of the Church Bibles. That's Matthew 12, starting at the first verse. And before we read, let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray now that as we read and study from Matthew's gospel account, that we will see further how you are the Lord of the Sabbath. In your name we pray. Amen. At that time, when Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus.
Thank you, Sam, for reading Matthew. That part of Matthew 12 for us. Do keep that open in front of you on your tables. That'd be very helpful just to follow along at what we're looking at. Well, the college that I went to when I did my theological studies has a statement of vision and values. That seems to be the thing to have, isn't it, now for any organization, a statement of vision and values. And theirs goes like this: delighting in God, growing in Christ, serving the church, blessing the world. It's quite nicely rhythmic, I feel, isn't it? It's got a good rhythm to it. And actually, it's a good set of aims for lots of reasons, isn't it? But I wonder, I was just thinking about this as I was looking at Matthew 12, I wonder if the first and last of those four is actually especially helpful this evening as we look at this clash between Jesus and the Pharisees. Delighting in God. What sort of a God do we have? What sort of a God do we believe in? What sort of a God do we present to the world around us? Is he a God who can be delighted in? And blessing the world, what sort of a gospel do we have? Very related, but what sort of a gospel do we have? Is the gospel that we believe, the gospel that we proclaim to one another or to the world around us, is it one that brings blessing? One that leads to delight in God. Is our gospel a blessing? Is there delight and is there blessing? And sadly, the answer for the Pharisees and their kind is no. But for Jesus and for all who will believe in him, the answer is a wonderful, resounding yes. And hopefully those things will come out as we look. We're also that there's delight in God and there is blessing. Now, at the risk of deeply upsetting any actual lawyers in the room, we're going to look at this under the accusation, the defence, the evidence, and the verdict. So first, have a look at the accusation with me in verses 1 and 2. At that time, verse 1, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, the Sabbath was a big deal in the life of Israel, God's people. It was one of the Ten Commandments. Let me read you just a couple of sentences from Exodus 20, where Moses gives the Ten Commandments. God says this, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So every Saturday, God's people Israel were to rest. It was a day to stop and to trust God to provide. It was a day to gather together and read the scriptures together, to worship God together, to feast, eat and drink together. The Sabbath was a day for physical and spiritual refreshment. And I don't know about you, but that sounds wonderful. If you've been slogging in the fields for the last 6 days, how fantastic does the Sabbath sound? And that's the point. The Sabbath day was meant to be a blessing to Israel. It was a day to look forward to, a day to enjoy. It was a day to delight in their relationship with God. It was a special day, blessed by God himself. The Sabbath command, like all of God's commands, was good, and it was for their good. It was a day to enjoy. It was a blessing. And actually, whatever our take on the Sabbath now, that principle of Sabbath rest, stopping, trusting God, enjoying physical and spiritual refreshment, is one that God still gives us for our good and that we do well to remember. But the Sabbath was a blessing from God. But enter the Pharisees. Now, we've met them a few times already in Matthew's gospel, and it's fair to say that they are not fans of Jesus. And it's here in Matthew 12 that actually they really begin to hate him. Now, the Pharisees were a leading religious group known for their very strict desire to keep God's laws. And over the years, what the Pharisees had done was to add a load of extra rules and regulations to sort of ring fence God's commandments to make sure you didn't break the commandments of God. And perhaps that had begun with good intentions way back when. But of course, what had happened was that they had simply made things impossible. So if you thought wrestling with the IKEA instruction manual was bad, you should try reading the Pharisees' Sabbath regulations. They had lists of things that counted as work, which could cover almost anything. It was a bit like walking a tightrope. You couldn't move for fear of doing something wrong. And so, of course, they had turned the Sabbath day into a burden instead of a blessing. Impossible to keep, impossible to enjoy. To be honest, the Sabbath sounds like a nightmare if you're under the Pharisees. You might remember last week we heard Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And this is quite possibly what he has in mind, the burdensome, loveless religion of the Pharisees. And actually, in our series in 1 Timothy, in our morning services, we've seen, haven't we, the danger of false teachers, those who twist God's word, who distort the gospel into something that destroys rather than something that gives life. It's exactly what the Pharisees have done. No delight, no blessing on the Sabbath under the Pharisees. And so, of course, when the Pharisee sees the disciples of Jesus walking through the fields and picking the grain of corn, this is unacceptable, isn't it? "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And apparently they consider plucking ears of corn and getting the grain out to count as harvesting. It's work. It must not be allowed. Now, on one level, that's clearly ridiculous, isn't it? It is hardly work, even if the disciples were farmers, which they're not. They're merely peckish and enjoying a free snack, you know, a little bit like when you go around the supermarkets and sort of eat the free samples. The law of Moses actually allowed them to do what they were doing. So on one level, it is just ridiculous. But Jesus doesn't actually say, come on, that's ridiculous. Because he doesn't want to play that game of what is allowed on the Sabbath. Because the issues are much deeper. Issues to do with God's character, and with it, the identity of Jesus himself. That's the accusation. Let's look, secondly, at the defense. This will be the longest of the four. Let's look at the defense. And Jesus makes two points, I think. Firstly, they have failed to understand God's character. And secondly, they have failed to recognize God's king. Firstly, they have failed to understand God's character. It's not just that the Pharisees have made a mistake in their interpretation of a tricky part of God's word. No, they have fundamentally missed the character of God, the very character expressed in his word. If you like, their whole approach is wrong. Now, last week we saw, didn't we, that Jesus is the one who reveals the very heart of God himself to us. What sort of a God has Jesus revealed? What is his character? Well, I think the principle is in verse 7. Jesus says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, interestingly, Jesus has already quoted this verse to them back in verse 9 and told them to go and learn what it means. Clearly, they have not, because he has to quote it at them again. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's a quotation from the prophet Hosea, who lived about 700 years before these events. And Hosea was talking to a people who thought that even if their hearts were far from God, if they went through the outward motions and offered the regulation sacrifice, God would be okay with that. But how wrong they were. And the Pharisees have made exactly the same mistake. They thought, just stick to the rules and regulations. That is what God wants. So they did, exhaustingly, making others do the same, all along not realizing that their hearts were far from God. But there are things that are more important to God than rituals and regulations. Actually, almost the same point that David himself expresses in that Psalm 51 that we read before. God wants our hearts. He wants us to love him and delight in him, and so then to truly walk in his ways and know his blessing. And Jesus gives them two examples from the Bible itself, from the Old Testament, to make the point. Haven't you read, he says in verse 3 and verse 5. Well, of course they've read, but they haven't understood. First, in verse 4, there's the example of King David, 1,000 years before. It's a story recorded in 1 Samuel 21. Actually, we looked at it a couple of months ago. And David was on the run, persecuted by King Saul. He was in need and hungry and desperate. And he went into the tabernacle of God, and he took the special consecrated bread, and he ate it with his companions. Technically, he wasn't supposed to do that. Only the priests were meant to eat the special bread, according actually to God's own word in the law. But God would rather David broke the rule, ate and lived, than kept the rule and died of starvation. That was more important. Or then in verse 5, he says, haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and are yet innocent? So on the Sabbath day, the priests who work in the temple, well, they still have to prepare the daily sacrifices commanded by the law of Moses in Numbers 28. They still have to kill the animal, skin it, chop it up, burn it. In other words, work. On the Sabbath. In fact, the priests do overtime on the Sabbath because there are double sacrifices on the Sabbath. See, technically, they break the Sabbath regulations, but it was more important for the sacrifices to continue in the temple, sacrifices which expressed and maintained God's relationship to his people. That was more important than the regulation. See, God's ways are meant to be a blessing to us and not a burden. And what he really desires is that we delight ourselves in him and love him rather than keep a whole list of regulations. Now, it's important to add a caveat, a qualification here. Jesus is absolutely not saying that God wants us to do whatever we like, so long as it makes us happy and we sort of vaguely acknowledge him. He's not saying that we can ignore the bits of God's word, his holy law that we don't like, or that don't make us feel good about ourselves. Notice there's no example from Jesus about how in some circumstances it's okay to commit murder or adultery. No, we must enjoy God on his terms. But it is when we truly listen to God's word and we find out what he truly desires of us, and when we begin to walk in his good ways, it is then that we find ourselves delighting in him. It was glorious this morning, actually, wasn't it, to spend time in Genesis 2, just seeing the goodness of God and his ways on display in his created order. See, when we grasp his word and we come to know his character, we flourish. And we leave behind the sort of nitpicking misery of the Pharisees. And we find blessing and not burden. Maybe you saw on that Friday that the author Hilary Mantel died, author of Wolf Hall, among other things. And so I was reading a little bit about her life. And I discovered that she'd been raised in a very strict Christian group. And later on, reflecting on it, she said that she grew up with a permanent sense of guilt, so that nothing was ever good enough. She said it was like installing a policeman, and one, moreover, who keeps changing the law. She said, "When I was a child, I wondered why the leaders of this group were not nicer people. I thought they were amongst the worst people I knew." Unsurprisingly, it put her off for life. That's really sad, isn't it? It shouldn't be like that. She grew up with burden and not blessing in an environment that called itself Christian. And there will be some of us here who perhaps have been similarly hurt by false Pharisee versions of Christianity. And it made me think, we need to be careful, don't we? Careful as to what kind of a gospel we present, perhaps to the world around us. Is there joy and life and love and delight and freedom in the kind of gospel, the kind of God that we talk about? Is our gospel a blessing, not a burden? Thankfully, I think it is, by God's grace, but we need to guard that, don't we? What about our Sunday meetings? Now, we'll probably have different views on whether Sunday is the New Testament equivalent of the Sabbath or not, but that's not actually really the point here. Are our Sundays days of delight in our God and his great love? Are they times of blessing together? Wouldn't it be great if we went home on Sunday thinking that was a day of real delight in the Lord, in his ways, real blessing from the Lord as we met together on a Sunday? What about the sort of discussions, perhaps the sort of applications we make to one another in growth groups or our one-to-one Bible reading? Or perhaps simply the sort of people that we are to one another? Are we helping each other delight in God, blessing and not burdening one another? What about our children? What sort of gospel are they growing up with? What are we giving them? Are they growing up knowing that God is someone to delight in? Now again, that doesn't mean, does it, that sometimes the hard conversations don't need to be said? It doesn't mean that sometimes this will always make us feel good, because sometimes life is just hard, and quite honestly, sometimes our hearts are slow and sinful, and we don't want to go God's way. But if our gospel is not one of delight in God's goodness to us, of encouraging one another to delight in that goodness, of lifting one another up rather than burdening each other with this, that, or the other that God himself doesn't require, something's gone wrong, isn't it? The Pharisees, in the words of one author, had found guilt where God saw none. Let's not make the same mistake. They failed to understand God's character. Here's the second part of the defense. They have failed to recognize God's king in verse 8. Dipping back into verse 6 as well, because Jesus has already hinted in verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. What could possibly be greater than the temple? Well, only, of course, God himself in person. Jesus says, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Just to remind ourselves, Son of Man is the person spoken of in the prophet Daniel in chapter 7. The Son of Man is a human figure, and yet one who is also God. And he reigns over all things for all time. He is God's appointed king, and that is Jesus. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Yet another place where Jesus clearly proclaims himself to be God. Because no one other than God can be Lord of the Sabbath. It's as if Jesus is saying, you know the God who gave you the Sabbath command back in Exodus 20? That was me. That is me. Which makes their quibbles with Jesus about what is and what isn't allowed on the Sabbath kind of ridiculous, isn't it? It's sort of the awkward moment you tell the boss what they should be doing because you didn't realize they were the boss. Trying to tell the Lord of the Sabbath what he can or can't do on the Sabbath? I mean, just don't do that, do you? Because he alone has the authority to decide what happens on the Sabbath. And if they'd recognized Jesus for who he is, surely they would be coming to him and saying, Lord, please teach us. Teach us more about your law, your ways. Teach us more about your Sabbath rest. Should be our attitude to Jesus as well. But there's even more than that, I think, because Jesus is also saying that he is the one the Sabbath day is ultimately all about. He is Lord of the Sabbath in that sense. You see, the Sabbath day was a day above all to remember that God was their Savior, that he had shown his goodness most of all in redeeming them. It's like God said to them, on the Sabbath day you will stop and you will remember that it is I who saved you. The Sabbath reminded them that they could not save themselves. The physical stopping from work reminded them that they could not work salvation for themselves. It's why actually in the law of Moses to break the Sabbath is so serious, I think, because to break the Sabbath is to say, I can save myself. See, on the Sabbath they were to remember, to rejoice that God was their Savior. And again, Jesus is saying, that is me. The Sabbath day points to me. It is all about me. I am the one who gives you true salvation, true Sabbath rest. I am that very same God to whom you can come and find delight in and receive true blessing from. I think that's why Jesus can say, again, as we saw last week, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. That's why I think actually that the disciples of Jesus, far from breaking the Sabbath, are actually keeping it because they're doing what it was for. They are enjoying God's goodness in the presence of the Savior God himself, Jesus, on the day that is all about him. And if only the Pharisees would recognize Jesus for the king he is, they would be coming to him to worship him and to receive his salvation. They're not doing that. But perhaps some evidence might convince them. Shall we move on to look at the evidence? Jesus now proves in action what he's been saying in words. Verse 9, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Clearly, the Pharisees are there as well, because they ask him in verse 10, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why are they asking? To learn? To understand? No. They are looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. So we've moved, haven't we, from the ridiculous to the sinister. They're trying to trap the Lord of the Sabbath on a technicality so they can condemn him. They should be bowing at his feet, shouldn't they? Now, someone pointed out to me a few years ago that the Pharisees don't actually seem to doubt that Jesus can heal the man. That apparently doesn't matter to them. And notice as well that they couldn't care less for the poor man with the shriveled hand who is in need of help. They don't care. All they want to do is use him to attack Jesus, otherwise they would surely ignore him completely. Is it lawful, they say, to heal on the Sabbath? What a ridiculous question. Actually, more than that, it's a wicked question, isn't it? Almost a blasphemous question to ask. But apparently some groups amongst them, they didn't even allow praying for healing on the Sabbath. But if they had truly known the God of their scriptures, well, the answer surely would have been so blindingly obvious that they wouldn't need to ask. Jesus does actually answer their question directly this time, but not before he exposes their hearts. And I love it when Jesus does this, don't you? You love it when Jesus traps the people who try to trap him. Verse 11, he said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out?" You sort of picture them shuffling awkwardly, that sort of cross look when someone knows they've been caught out. Because of course the answer is yes. They would go and rescue the poor sheep, even on the Sabbath. So Jesus has properly snookered them. And so he continues, "How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Of course it is. A good day from a good God is a day for doing good. And so verse 12, "Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other." Now Jesus, at this point in Matthew 12, is on his way to the cross. And I think the healing here of the man is a little pointer to that greater healing that Jesus will achieve on the cross, the healing for our sins paid for with his own blood, that man completely restored, and we too can be completely restored to God. See, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, God himself has come to do good. He has come to bless us with his goodness, his Sabbath rest, his salvation, if we will humbly receive it, so that we might delight our souls in him. I think that's what the healing is about. Now you might think, wouldn't you, that that would be case closed. Surely the only thing anyone would do at this point is to believe in Jesus and come to him. But look just for a very brief moment at that last verse and the verdict, that is the verdict of the Pharisees. Verse 14, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." That is terrifying, isn't it? It's not even just sinister anymore. It is positively evil. The death penalty for Jesus is their verdict. See, the Sabbath is meant to be a day for doing good, but here they are planning evil. Guess who are the real Sabbath breakers in this story? And, well, what on earth has happened here? Well, chapter 12 is setting us up for chapter 13. All right, obviously. But in chapter 13, Jesus will tell the famous parable of the sower, and it's all about how people receive the gospel of Jesus. And here we are seeing in extreme form one of the two ways to respond to Jesus and his gospel. See, either we come to Jesus humbly, simply to receive and to receive again, and again, receive the blessing of his grace. That is the way, isn't it, to delight in God. Or we push him away. Maybe not as violently as this, but we push him away. Maybe even begin to want rid of him, the very one who has come to do us good. And that is a dangerous road. It'd be good for us to pray, wouldn't it, as we close. Pray that we would be always those who delight in our wonderfully good God, those who rejoice at the greatest blessing of all, salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together as we close? Our great Father, we praise you this evening that this passage and so many places in your word remind us that you are good. You're a God to be delighted in. You're a God to be rejoiced in. Your ways are good. And as we follow in your ways and reflect on your character and listen to your word, we acknowledge again that you are good. Help us, we pray, to delight in you and your ways. Thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, who has come to give us true salvation, true rest, to do us the ultimate good of saving us from our sins. Give us great joy in that, we pray. And we pray that the gospel that we proclaim here at All Saints and the God that we proclaim here will be one that is joyful, that is marked by delight and joy and freedom. And we pray you guard us against the misery of the Pharisees, to which our hearts are so inclined. Would you help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.